You know, one of the most interesting sections of the Word of God, I think one of the most relevant to where we live on a day-by-day basis, is found in the book of Matthew chapter 13. There you find what are called the parables of the kingdom. And really, the parables of the kingdom are a series of short stories Jesus told that illustrate really everything we need to know to walk with God between Jesus' first and his second coming. Now, at the end of laying out these seven vivid pictures, Jesus sums up this section in an interesting way. In Matthew 13 and verse 51, Jesus said to them, to those who were listening, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Boy, sounds like us. Yeah, we get it. We're all on top of it. But then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now, I love what Jesus says there for a couple of reasons. First of all, he speaks of the scribes. And if you've been with us in our study in Luke, you know that the scribes were the religious experts of that day, the Bible answer men, if you will, individuals that were not only responsible for flawlessly copying what we would call the Bible today, but also providing people with interpretation. We've seen that in most contexts, the scribes take it pretty heavy from Jesus because they'd abandoned the authority of God's word and supplanted it with their own opinions. And as such, because they were more concerned with the best seats in the festivals and the greetings in the marketplaces and being known and having a reputation and recognition and so forth, Jesus did call them out on that. But I think it's interesting that in Matthew 13, Jesus has a word to say about scribes that was positive. He said that if you're a scribe, if you are so committed to the Word of God that you even have the Old Testament memorized, well, that's a tremendous advantage to you. Because as Jesus shared the new covenant relationship we have with God, the new truth that was going to transform lives, what Jesus was saying is if you grasp this, you're like a person that can bring forth treasure, both old and new. I love that because there we find a bit of a challenge for a lot of believers in Christ these days. Oftentimes, we as believers in Christ feel a lot more comfortable, say, north of what we call the Malachi-Matthew line. You heard the Mason-Dixon line, but north of the Malachi-Matthew line. We like the New Testament. Well, that Old Testament can be a little intimidating. Well, we tend to stay a little bit north of there. Maybe we'll venture into the Psalms or the Proverbs, but generally speaking, we leave the Old Testament alone. And to me, that's sad, because not only if you make that decision are you going through your Christian life with half a Bible, but may I say to you, you can't really fully understand the glories of the New Testament, the priceless spiritual treasures that we have in the New Testament, without having a foundation of truth in the Old Testament. And tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Luke, I hope this study in Luke chapter 22 will be a very vivid and powerful illustration of how important it is for us to have all 66 books of the Bible at our disposal in our walk with God. That our understanding of God's word goes straight from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And that we don't, say, find ourselves with crispy portions of our Bibles where the gold leaf still sticks together, particularly south of that Matthew-Malachi line. Tonight, as we see Jesus sharing what he would describe as an event that he looked forward to with fervent passion, what we would call the Last Supper, we'll discover in our study tonight that you can't really understand Jesus' interaction with his disciples at the Last Supper. Dare I say, you can't even really fully understand what it means for us to take communion unless you see these events through some pretty significant Old Testament light. So hang in there. Hang on. We are going to have an exciting adventure tonight. What I'm praying is going to be an eye-opening experience with maybe some parts of the Bible you haven't explored that can cause some of those parts of the Bible that you have explored maybe to explode for you in ways you've never seen happen before. Father, we thank you that your word is truth. It is timeless. Lord, even when Jesus himself said that not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all things are accomplished, you weren't saying that you were coming to put us under some slavish, legalistic approach to coming into your presence. You weren't going to lay burdens on us that your people have never been able to bear down through time, of thinking that somehow we're right with you because of what we do for you rather than what you've done for us. But Lord, you do have so many powerful things to say to us from what we would call the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And I pray, Father, that this would not only be a study this evening where we see a New Testament given in an Old Testament light. I pray, Father, that you would do a work within us that causes us to be challenged, encouraged, exhorted, and comforted with the knowledge that you have priceless spiritual treasure to share with us in each and every word that you've inspired for us in what we call the Bible. Thank you, Lord, that your word is priceless treasure. Even as King David said in Psalm 19, your word is more precious than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Oh, let us treasure your word and let us develop a taste for your word in its entirety through this study tonight. We pray you would do that work within our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Luke chapter 21, well, last weekend we got into some wonderful territory in the Word, talking about Jesus' second coming, what we need to know is about the second coming, and there's no more important heavenly heads up than the Lord gives us in his Word. Then the marvelous rescue mission that God is going to accomplish, what we call the great escape, the rapture of the church. In fact, Jesus, in the book of Luke, chapter 21 and verse 36, said, "Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." What a beautiful thing it is to know that even though things in this world are dark and getting darker. Boy, if people are jittery, a little bit panicky, feeling a little out of control over things that Jesus said would be heavenly heads up, that his time of his return is drawing near. We're focused in on the seemingly double talk that we're getting about the Ebola plague that is going on here. But Jesus said that pestilences increasing in frequency and intensity would be another one of those harbingers, another one of those signs that his return is drawing close. And so, as a believer in Christ, this shouldn't rattle us. It is something really that we should expect. We need to trust in the Lord and obviously pray for our leaders that God is going to do the right things and cause this horrible plague to be stopped in its tracks. But this is part and parcel of what it means to live on the edge of a new world that's coming. This is one of the birth pains that Jesus said we needed to be alerted to. But what a wonderful thing that as these birth pains become more and more frequent and more intense, what we are looking for is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not looking for the rise of the Antichrist. We're looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus promised that he would snatch us out before the storm, that we would have that way of escape. And when you think about the way that God has dealt with mankind in global judgment, this shouldn't really be a surprise to anyone. I'm surprised that this doctrine is as controversial as it is, because when you think of the last time God judged this world globally, at the flood of Noah, what happened? There was a predictable pattern. First of all, there was a prophetic warning. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, telling people that there was a flood coming and to get right with God. Secondly, God provided a way of escape for his people. Noah built the ark, and when Noah and his family entered the ark along with the animals, God was the one who closed the door. And it was only after Noah and his family were safely inside the ark that judgment fell. And there was no collateral damage. There was no one left behind who should have been on the ark. Again, God made that possible, that way of escape, if you will. And in the same way, God has a way of escape for us. If we are, in fact, the generation that will see the coming of the tribulation period, prior to that time of God's wrath poured out on this earth, God's going to snatch us out before the storm. Why? Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8 says that God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we may live together with him. And boy, I'll tell you, the more things get dark in the world, the more that blessed hope gets blessed, at least in my mind. There's a new world that's coming, and we should be excited about that. And so, again, the criticism often is leveled. You know, Calvary Chapel people, you're a bunch of escape artists. You just want to escape all these things. Well, guilty, because Jesus told me to pray always that I might escape all these things. If Jesus told me to be an escape artist, then by all means, I will proudly bear that label. And I hope you will too, because if not, then the blessed hope of Jesus' return is more a call to duck and cover rather than a call to look up, for our salvation draws near. And so Jesus has laid out the facts of his second coming. But having laid that out, now in our section of the book of Luke, we're really going to get down to cases about the essence of Jesus' first coming, what he came to do, to seek and to save that which was lost. And the events leading to the cross are beginning to happen in rapid-fire succession. That's where we pick things up in verse 37 of Luke 21. It says, "And in the daytime he was teaching at the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." Now, notice a couple of details here. First of all, the timing of these events is very significant. Luke ties this to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was drawing near, which is called Passover. This is Passover week. Now, for those of us who are, again, New Testament-style Christians, we don't really understand the significance and why Luke draws our attention to all of this. Some people will just look at this as sort of a chronological marker along the way. But it is loaded with significance and intent. In fact, you can't really understand the events that are about to transpire unless you understand the meaning of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, again, to understand what's going on here, you've got to go all the way back to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, we see the institution of the Passover. And as you know, the Passover, the name Passover, Pesach in Hebrew, carries the idea of the wrath of God. That is the final plague that was going to be visited upon the Egyptians, the slaying of the firstborn of all of Egypt, was going to pass over the people of Israel. Why? Because they were going to take the blood of a spotless lamb and place it on the lintels and the doorposts of their house. The marking of that blood would cause the angel of death to pass over their homes. And in preparation from this, there is a significant detail here. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3, we see these words, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And it goes on from there. For our purpose tonight, because our time is somewhat limited, let me give you the highlights here. This lamb was, first of all, to be without spot, blemish, or defect. And notice that this lamb would be taken into the household on the 10th day of the month and kept in the household until the 14th day of the month. Now that was twofold in its significance. When they would take a lamb like this into the household for 4 days, they would spend that time, first of all, bonding with that lamb. You know, again, it would be enough time for the children having this lamb around the house to see it as a pet, as a part of the family. And, you know, if you've ever been around people that have, say, lost house pets, you know how quickly that kind of bonding can take place. And so there was a bonding that would take place during those 4 days. But even more significantly, the rabbis debated about why this four-day period. Why would the lamb be brought into the household for 4 days? Well, it would not only be something that would develop, say, intimacy and a bond between the family and this lamb, but it would also be a time of inspection of this lamb, because the lamb had to be free from any spot, blemish, or defect. It had to be absolutely perfect in order to be used to accomplish God's end in this situation. And the reason I point this out to you is this: Jesus' earthly ministry. If Jesus, as he said, came to seek and to save that which was lost, if, as he said to his disciples, even in Matthew 16, you remember right after Peter got one right and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Peter said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." The very next thing Jesus said is that, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'll be betrayed in the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees. I will be mocked, spat upon, tortured, and crucified, and 3 days later I'll rise." And Simon Peter, so filled with the Spirit one moment, did a 180 and said, "Surely not, O Lord, this will not happen to you." And you probably recall the bomb Jesus dropped on him: "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are of great danger to me. You're setting your eyes on the things of man, not on the things of God." Well, here we see Jesus' whole ministry was about going to the cross. All right. Well, then, why, after his baptism by John, when the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, and the voice from heaven came, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," why didn't Jesus just go straight from there, make a beeline to Jerusalem? God could have arranged all of the various incidents necessary. Why didn't he just die at that point? Why this three-year ministry? Well, may I suggest to you, it was because Jesus was going to bond with the people. The people were going to bond, in a sense, with him. Jesus did these wonderful miracles of deliverance and liberation and healing to show people how much God loved them. And, you know, again, it had its desired effect. The crowds followed Jesus. They hung on his every word, so much so that the religious leaders were desperately afraid of losing their place and their position to this Jesus. And so we see the Passover lamb, this intimacy, this bonding, as one of the reasons why Jesus spent 3 years allowing the people to get to know him in an up-close and personal way. But there's another insight here that I think is very important as well. You might recall that during the Passover week, as soon as Jesus got in there, boy, it was, Katie bar the door, we were going to have some spiritual set-tos going on here. And how the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and even the Herodians, the individuals that thought you got to go along to get along with the Romans, each of them tested Jesus with questions. Each of them tried to trap him at different points and to try to get him to discredit himself. Well, they thought that they were, in essence, trying to disqualify Jesus. But do you realize that unbeknownst to them, they were fulfilling this Old Testament picture? Because once again, the period of time where the lamb would be thoroughly inspected to make sure it was without spot or blemish, Jesus was thoroughly inspected during his earthly ministry, during that final week, during that interaction that he had there. And he passed the test. Oh, you might recall what John said when Jesus came, way back in John chapter 1 and verse 19, John looked at Jesus coming and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Oh, there is no doubt about the fact that Jesus' timing coming on the scene here and his death on the Passover was anything but accidental. It was fulfilling the Old Testament. If you don't understand the Passover, if you don't understand the significance of the Passover, how the Passover allowed death to be passed over the Jewish people. Jesus' death as our Lamb of God would cause death, eternal death, to be passed over in our lives. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, what? Should not perish, but have eternal life. Unless you understand the Passover, you'll never grasp fully the significance of those words. Well, notice as well in this passage, we're told, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." In other words, they were worried that the people were going to follow him. You can look this up on your own in John chapter 12, chapters 11 and 12, about how even after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and there was no doubt about the fact that he was doing mighty and unprecedented miracles, the spiritual intelligentsia came to this conclusion. If he continues to do this, everyone's going to follow him, then the Romans are going to come and bust heads, and they're going to take away our position in our government. In other words, they were more concerned about maintaining their spiritual place than they were even in following God. And so they were afraid of the people. They didn't know how they were going to turn around Jesus' popularity so quickly. They were concerned about getting Jesus dispatched when he wasn't in a public environment, when they could do so quietly and then make up any story they liked about what happened to that miracle-working teacher from Nazareth. Well, verse 3 says, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him until the absence of the multitude." Now, the coward's way out in teaching this particular passage is to go on and say, well, Judas decided to betray Jesus to the religious rulers, and now on to verse 7. But boy, isn't there something that stands out to you like a sore thumb? Satan entered Judas Iscariot and motivated him to make this offer to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. Satan entered into him? What in the world is going on here? Well, we need to understand something. The idea of Satan entering into a person and motivating them to do something that was incredibly spiritually destructive is not just a one-off that we find here in the book of Luke. There's another example of some people falling victim to that same phenomena recorded in the book of Acts chapter 5. There we read in verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Well, it remained. Was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things." Well, you better believe great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Lying to the Holy Spirit. That was enough for God to take Ananias out. Now, the big question always comes up. Was Ananias a genuine believer? Those who believe that he was, look at this as the sin unto death, that some people will push the envelope so far that God will actually take them out physically to keep them from really doing damage in his body. And they'll point to passages like 1 John chapter 5, where it says, don't pray for someone who is sinning unto death. That physical death sometimes is God's ultimate chastisement of someone who's genuinely one of his people. But, you know, although it's an interesting illustration, I'm not sure it fits. Because notice why Ananias did it. It's because Satan filled his heart. Now, there's a stripe of false doctrine, and I use the word advisedly, that floats around in the church that says that Christians can be possessed by Satan. Oh, they might not use the word possessed. They might say, well, you know, the word is demonized. And, you know, a person can be so oppressed or Satan can so grasp onto them that, you know, really, even though they're foaming at the mouth and speaking in otherworldly voices or, you know, doing things that are certainly not their own will, they've been dominated, you know, they're not really possessed, they're just demonized, you see. And so if you've got a habitual sin in your life, your problem is the devil made you do it. You've been demonized, you've been lightly possessed. Oh, man, what a dangerous and, dare I say, damnable doctrine. The fact of the matter is, you know, being lightly possessed, let's get serious. Isn't that like being lightly pregnant? I mean, either you are or you aren't, right? I mean, if Satan's pulling your strings and so motivating you that you're not doing it any longer, but Satan's doing it in you, I would say you're not lightly possessed. You're possessed. You're possessed. And those who teach this doctrine will say, well, you know, I mean, there's just areas of life that aren't yielded to God, and squatter demons come in and they make a second. I've looked this up in my concordance. And I've looked it up in the original language. I've yet to find the term squatter demon in the entire New Testament, or the Old Testament, for that matter. You know, so what is it about Judas Iscariot? And what is it about Ananias and his wife Sapphira that put them into this place? Well, may I suggest to you, I think the answer to all of this is found in the book of Luke, chapter 11, in verse 24. Jesus said this, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now notice Jesus paints this picture of a man's soul like that of a house. And this house is swept and put in order. It's clean, but it's empty. This demon that's been cast out wanders around, and it comes back, and it finds this place in good working order, and it goes and gets seven other demons worse than itself. And so the last state of that man is worse than the first. What's being described here is a person that might have a religious turning to God. Maybe even a turning to God that might impress us. Maybe it's even emotional. But there's no spiritual reality behind it. You see, the spiritual reality of having a genuine relationship with God is absolutely undeniable in the Scripture. In the book of Colossians, we are told, Christ in you is the hope of glory. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When you become a Christian, understand, the Spirit of God indwells your heart. Romans chapter 8 says, if you do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in your heart, you don't belong to God at all. But once the Spirit of God dwells in your heart, I want to tell you something. He doesn't set up some kind of roomy situation with the wicked one. He doesn't have like a condo where Satan's got this side of your heart and he's got the other side of your heart. Remember what James tells us about the reaction of demons and the wicked one himself to Jesus. He said, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. The presence of Jesus Christ terrifies the power of darkness. Oh, they like to bluff and bluster and act like it's no... But understand something. You know, even when Jesus dealt with a legion of demons, you remember the situation where Jesus dealt with a man at the Gadarenes? And he was possessed by a legion, was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 Roman troops. How these demons were terrified at the presence of Jesus, saying, if you come to torment us before the time, don't cast us into the abyss. Oh, you know, we buy into this sort of George Lucas mentality that, you know, again, God is the good side of the force and Satan is the bad side of the force. And really, they're kind of equal and they kind of, you know, no, nothing could be further from the truth. Satan is a fallen angel. He is an angel of great power. We don't want to underestimate him, but he's a creation. He's not the creator. And the difference between he and the Lord God is the difference between night and day. The difference between, there's an eternity's worth of difference between the two. And so we need to understand something. You know, when we talk about Judas Iscariot and Satan entering into him, understand something. Judas had a pretty impressive track record, right? He was called by Jesus not only to be around when Jesus was around, he was called to be part of the inner circle. He was part of the 12. In fact, we are told that he was not only part of the 12, he also occupied a very significant position of trust as a part of the 12. He was the one who kept the disciples' money bag, according to John chapter 12. You might recall the account where, again, Mary of Mary and Martha fame came in and poured this box of alabaster perfume out on Jesus, basically taking her dowry, the thing that made her marriageable material, and pouring it out on the Lord as this beautiful offering. And Satan stood up, or I should say Judas stood up and said, you know, why this waste? We could have sold this for 300 denarii. Denarius was a day's wage. And given the money to the poor. And boy, that carried the day. In the parallel accounts, we are told the rest of the disciples were snorting at Mary like an angry horse. They were indignant about this waste. But John includes a very interesting detail. Judas didn't care for the poor. He used to dip into the money bag for his own use, for his own funds. He was a thief. And he was a liar. And he was a con man. And con men don't tend to do too well unless they can present a really good outward front with a very different inward reality. Now, how could Satan enter into Judas Iscariot? I'll tell you what. He'd been around Jesus. He'd seen the miracles. He'd heard his teaching, his truth. Oh, I know, you know, that, you know, musicals like Jesus Christ Superstar and some of these inevitable usual suspects that get trotted out for us on cable news channels when they talk about Jesus around the time of the Passover and Easter and so forth. You know, they say, oh, well, you know, Judas probably wanted Jesus to come in and bring in the kingdom of God. And so he probably thought he could force Jesus' hand by doing this. No, nothing could be further from the truth. The so-called gospel of Judas Iscariot that the National Geographic Channel tried to make great hay about, although written hundreds of years after the time, tried to present Judas as doing Jesus a favor, because you see, Jesus, in the gospel according to Judas, was trapped in a physical body, you see. The spirit is pure, but these physical bodies we have, according to the heresy of Gnosticism, can never be redeemed. And so, you know, when Judas set up the crucifixion, he was really doing Jesus a favor because he liberated Jesus to be able to be pure spirit again. Okay, real interesting, but let's go back to the facts. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Because Satan entered him. Judas had every spiritual advantage. In fact, even when Judas came to betray Jesus, as we're going to see a little bit later on in our study of the book of Luke, he betrays Jesus with a kiss, and Jesus looks at him and says, friend, do what you've come here to do. Even at that point, he is reaching out, giving Judas one last chance to turn and repent. So why did Judas do what he did? He was swept clean, being around Jesus, seeing the miracles. Certainly had the reputation for being right on, but he was empty. And nature abhors a vacuum. You know, and there's a lot of people out there that believe that you can be among the spiritually undecided. You know, Jesus is probably all that. I'm just not really ready to make a decision right now. And I'm not sure I want to receive him as my Savior. Understand, that's not a non-decision. Not to decide is a decision. As a matter of fact, our default position in this world, if you don't belong to Jesus Christ, you are not among the spiritually uncommitted. Believe it or not, you've already made a commitment. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we are told this about the reality of our lives before Christ. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Oh, when you are spiritually empty, Satan can do with you what he wills. That's why it is really, really important not to fall into the trap of thinking that, you know, you're going to get into heaven because you know somebody in a human sense. Your dear sainted granny is going to be praying for you, and she'll put a word for you, and you'll get in. No, when it comes to the gospel, you're either a saint or you're an ain't, as it's been said. And Judas was an ain't, and it became very apparent. You know, he could keep it up for a while. He could fool most of the people most of the time, but you can't fool God. And so here we see Satan entering into him. Notice it's really funny how Satan enters into Judas and motivates him with money. Ananias and Sapphira were motivated by money. But there's another motivation, I think, that puts us in a place where Satan can play us like a cheap fiddle. And again, it's found in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 26, we read this: "Be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." What was Judas angry about? You know, again, anger has been called the emotion of blocked goals. And maybe Judas, like the rest of the disciples, had pretty much been sizing himself up for a very glorious place in the kingdom of God. And when Judas, you know, basically put his finger out in the wind and saw the way the wind was blowing and that Jesus wasn't going to manifest himself as the glorious Messiah, the conquering king, that just didn't fit in with his plans. And he was angry. And he was upset. And he was going to make sure that things worked out the way he wanted to. And if Jesus wasn't going to do that, at least he could score some money off the deal. You know, one of the real dangerous positions we get into as believers in Christ is when we decide not to deal with our anger, to let our anger instead deal with us. Well, understand, anger, like any other emotion, is an excellent servant, but a poor master. And again, God gave you the capacity to be able to feel anger. If you're angry about certain things, yeah, that's fine. And that emotion that we have, the adrenaline rush when we're angry, if it's channeled in the right direction, it can be a very powerful source of good within your life. There's nothing wrong with anger in and of itself. That's what the scripture says: be angry, but do not sin. And don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, the scriptures tell us. We have to be very, very careful. Anger can be a constructive force for good in our lives, and dynamite can be a constructive force for good in a construction zone. But I wouldn't suggest opening, say, a can of pop with a stick of dynamite. Make sure that you're not being run by your anger, because once your anger and your emotions are running the show in your life, guess who isn't running the show in your life? The Holy Spirit. That's why we've got to constantly keep short accounts. That's why we've constantly got to ask ourselves to forgive others, even as we've been forgiven. Oh, tall order? Tallest you'll ever find, especially when you've been hurt and hurt deeply, especially when you've been ripped off. It's a natural emotion to have that sort of thing. But may I suggest to you, the only way you're going to master anger is to turn your anger over to the Master. To ask the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit to take that anger and use it in a constructive end. Well, whether it was pure greed or frustration and anger, let's face it, Judas was looking out for Judas here. And so, again, they were glad and agreed to give him money. Now, again, the picture here of Judas betraying the Lord, and you can imagine that could be a huge distraction for the Lord, but it wasn't going to get him off kilter, not one bit. Look at verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." Again, unless you understand the Old Testament, you're not going to understand the significance of what is about to transpire. What was the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, again, going back to Exodus chapter 12, The Feast of Unleavened Bread was tied into the original deliverance of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. The significance of unleavened bread then was, it was called the bread of haste. In other words, God was going to deliver the people so radically and so quickly that rather than allowing bread to be able to, say, ferment and leaven and rise like it usually would, you were not to put any leaven in the bread. You were just to have basically what we would call matzah to take with you. As far as sustenance was concerned, it was a picture of the rapidness of God's deliverance. But notice something else about this feast of unleavened bread. We are told in verse 15 a very interesting aspect of this feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, very interesting. The people of Israel were required during the Feast of Unleavened Bread not just to eat unleavened bread, but to sweep their houses completely so there'd be no trace of leaven in their houses. And this takes this image into a deeper level. Not only would God's deliverance from bondage and slavery be sudden, I mean, 400 years in the making, but then suddenly, bam, there it is. But there would also be a picture of what it meant to respond and to have your hearts ready for that deliverance. And that is the idea of clearing out leaven. Now, leaven in Scripture is always a picture of evil. It is a picture of evil, just like leaven works when you mix a little yeast into bread. And this leaven that you mixed into your bread, you know, again, as it dies in a sense, as it corrupts it, it spreads throughout the bread and it affects the whole lump of bread. So the picture of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was dealing with sin, dealing with it utterly and totally and completely so that it would not have even the slightest impact upon life whatsoever again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see this beautiful picture of what leaven and unleavened bread is all about, beautifully portrayed for us here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, notice this picture of leaven and clearing it out. Was a picture of clearing out the presence of sin within the lives of God's people. Well, what did Jesus come to do? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Was it an accident of history? Was it just a tragic sort of circumstance? Was it an indictment of the fallenness of man that we could be so cruel to the only one who was ever perfect? No, the reason that Jesus died for us, summed up beautifully in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, is this: God made him who knew no sin. One was completely unleavened, not a trace, not a crumb. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was all about dealing with sin. This is a preview of coming attractions, because Jesus not only came to seek and to save that which was lost, how would he do it? He would do it by eliminating from us the thing that separates us from God, and that is our sin and our fallenness. Oh, you know, scientists debate about the size of the universe. Some say it's 14 billion light years across. Some say 16 or 20. But I'm here to tell you tonight, the greatest distance in the universe isn't the distance from one end of this universe to the other. It's the distance between holy God and fallen sinful man. There's no greater distance than that. And no individual, no matter how holy, no matter how righteous, no matter how motivated, can bridge that gap. This is the difference between religion and a relationship with God. Religion says you can bridge that gap. Religion says you can leap that distance. Religion says, oh, you know, apply a little spiritual elbow grease to your souls and everything is going to be just fine. But the message of Jesus Christ is this: there's no way you can do it. There's no way you can bridge that gap. No matter how sincere you are, no matter how sacrificial you are, no matter how saintly you are, no matter how many times you've cleansed your mind from impure thoughts, you can't bridge the gap. There's only one way to do it. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, why would Jesus say such an outrageous thing, such an unpopular thing? It's certainly something that we have a hard time understanding and holding on to in our culture today. We tend to believe, you know, that all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. And whatever way you pick, just be sincere. Just believe in what you're doing. Be a good person, and God will accept you someday. But here Jesus makes this outrageous statement. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And understand, there's no way around that. I was on a talk show on KABC Radio in Los Angeles one night called Religion on the Line. And we were talking about the nature of salvation. And here I was in seminary, and there sitting next to me was the head of communication for the Catholic Archdiocese of Los Angeles and the head of the head rabbi of one of the largest synagogues in Santa Monica and the host, Dennis Prager, who's a nationally syndicated talk show host, and he had me. One of these things is not like the others. One of these things does not belong. I was like, oh, boy, you know, but you know, the nature of being saved, having a relationship with God comes up, And they're all talking about being a nice person and mowing your neighbor's lawn and buying him some mulch and things like this. And, you know, just believe and be sincere and God's going to. And I just said, well, I'm sorry. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the thing that stunned me was the head of communications for the Archdiocese of Los Angeles looked at me and said, well, there's a lot of different ways to take that passage. And I looked at him and I said, name two. Either Jesus meant what he said here, or he's the worst teacher the world has ever known. He said, I am it. Why? Because there's one fundamental difference between the message of Christ and the message of religion in this world. Religion says that you and I, with our feet planted solidly here on planet Earth, can bridge the gap between us and heaven. Do the right things. Believe the right things. You know, again, make sacrificial gestures. But you, through your own efforts, can bridge that gap. The Bible, on the other hand, says, no, you can't bridge that gap. It can't be done. All the nice things you do can't make up for all the bad things that you do. I mean, imagine being pulled over by a cop for doing, say, 45 miles an hour through one of those 15-mile-an-hour school zones. Now, those who served in law enforcement will bear me witness here. They nail you for that, man. No mercy if you do that. You go blowing through one of those things and the cop's waiting for you there. They write you up and it's a very expensive ticket. Could you imagine pleading to that cop and saying, well, you know, officer, clearly, you know, I was doing 45 through that 15, but you know what? When I get on the freeway, I do 65. Not 66. I always do 65. I set my cruise control. I always follow the speed limit when I'm driving on the freeway. Therefore, I don't think I deserve this ticket. The guy's going, well, that's great that you do that, but it doesn't make up for what you did here. You're guilty. You've fallen short of the glory of DPS, if you will. The same thing is true. We can't make up for the things that we don't do right, the things that we've done wrong. There's no way to bridge that gap. Romans chapter 5 tells us this. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Perhaps for a good man, someone might die. And for a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was all about. God was going to come and clear the leaven out of our lives. God was going to make us into a new lump, unleavened, without fallenness, without sin, without any such thing to separate us from himself. Not based on anything we could do for God, but based on what God would do for us. How interesting that the Passover, the shedding of the blood of a spotless lamb, is inextricably linked with that beautiful, beautiful ceremony of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because one inevitably leads to the other. See, God didn't come into your life to make you a nice person. He came into your life to make you a new creation. He came into your life to make you brand new from the inside out. And when we begin to understand that, when we begin to be able to see the difference between religion and relationship, suddenly these Old Testament feasts begin to come alive. Boy, I'm so glad you guys came out on a Wednesday night, because on Sunday morning, we're going to take this foundation we built here tonight and apply it to something you've probably done hundreds of times, but maybe have not ever fully understood it. We call it taking communion. We're going to see how these truths came together in the mind and the heart of Jesus, and how this beautiful Passover ritual that Jesus was pointing them back to can cause you to come to communion and never, ever receive it again in the same way. I'm so excited. I don't want to start right now or be here to midnight. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you love us. And thank you, Lord, for this awesome picture of thousands of years of your revelation, weaving together, coming together, and being fulfilled at that glorious moment, that Passover week. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, when your Son came and fulfilled these glorious Old Testament pictures. Father, my prayer is tonight that we would realize this is not the exception, but rather it's the rule. Lord, you said when you walked here among us, in John chapter 5 and verse 39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Lord, you're speaking of the Old Testament here. So, Father, I pray that you would challenge us. If our personal Bible study has always been north of that Malachi Matthew line, oh, Lord, to dip our toe a little farther south, to start to explore these glorious truths, to study, to show ourselves approved. Sometimes these truths are not going to come alive to us until we do a little digging. But I pray that as we realize the priceless truth and the awesome fact that your word is not man's word about you, but rather your word to man, that we would be individuals that would have a full Bible and the full accompaniment of your glorious truth to guide us, to direct us, to lead us, to train us in righteousness, that we may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Thank you for this glorious insight, and thank you for the wonderful things you have yet to come. I can't wait for Sunday, Lord. It's going to be awesome. And Lord, I pray that you'd be preparing our hearts in the meantime to be receiving your truth in a deeper and fuller way than ever before. In Jesus' name, amen.